Let's just take a moment to begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us and for the gift that you have given us in allowing us to gather together for these days to know you, to love each other, and to learn more of you and of loving you and of others. Father, I pray that you would bless this time together. Use it, Father, to strengthen us for the work of your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would meet each person where he or she is. Touch them, I pray, for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Let me read that one more time. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that, in order that, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's what I'm hoping we'll do today. I want to give praise to the Father of compassion and the God of comfort who comforted me in my troubles, and I'm going to hope that in doing that, it will bring comfort to those of you who are suffering. And maybe there are some here that right now you're not suffering. You're enjoying a time of peace. Things are pretty good. Well, maybe the things that we have to say today will help you when that trouble comes, because it will sooner or later. Or maybe you're in a situation where you're helping others who are suffering, and you may hear something that will help you as you help them. This story, like many others, began sooner than I realized. You know, oftentimes we think of the dramatic moment as the moment that a story begins. For instance, maybe some of you or someone you know just got the news that they're pregnant, and you think of that as the beginning of a new life, you know, parenthood and a whole new adventure. But really, you know perfectly well that the story began several weeks ago, maybe even on the night of August 14th, the night of the biggest blackout in U.S. history. Or if you were there this morning and you heard Steve talk about the fire in Chicago 100 years ago, that story somehow started with a guy with pneumonia who was in St. Louis, or I'm not sure how he trailed that back, but it didn't begin at the moment the fire started. It started even before that. Well, my story did not begin the day that the doctor told me the last thing in the world that I ever wanted to hear. It actually started months before, when I had decided for the umpteenth time that I was going to get into shape. I was anticipating my 40th birthday, and I thought, okay, I've got to be in shape by the time I'm 40. I was giving myself about a year to do it. And I had decided that the way to do it was to take up rollerblading. Now, I decided that rollerblading was a great idea, because if I were so focused on not breaking my neck, I would not notice the fact that I couldn't breathe or that my muscles were so weak that, you know, they were quivering. And I decided to do it right. I went and I bought the equipment. I got the helmet, and I got just the right size roller blades for my, you know, feet would be all taken care of. And then I got the pads. You have to get a lot of pads. You get pads for your wrists, you get pads for your elbows, you get pads for your knees. So I had the whole getup. It looked a little silly, but I was prepared. And I did something highly unusual. I decided to take lessons. Now, there are three very important things you need to know if you're going to rollerblade. First of all, you need to stay upright, okay? Keep your balance. And the key to that is you bend your knees and you lean forward slightly. The second thing that you need to know, at least it's very helpful to know, is how to stop. And the way that you do that, you may or may not know this, is there's actually a brake on rollerblades. It's this little rubber pad on the back of the blade, and you kind of lean backward, put your heel down, and that's supposed to stop you. And the third thing that's critically important that you know is how to fall down when you mess up one of the first two things. And the answer to that, the way you're supposed to fall, is you're supposed to fall forward, because that way you get the benefit of all the padding that you invested in. Well, you can imagine what's coming. I was lousy at all three of these things. And sure enough, I ended up falling more than once. And every time I fell, I managed to fall backwards, where I only had my own natural padding to help me, and it wasn't enough. And sure enough, what ended up happening is I got hurt. I had a horrible pain that was going down my leg, and it finally got so bad that I did what you would expect me to do. I went to the doctor, and they took an x-ray of my hip to see if I had done damage to my hip. Well, I got a phone call from the doctor within a week, and they said, well, the good news is that there's nothing wrong with your hip. But the bad news is that the radiologist saw a shadow on this x-ray, and you need to come in for further tests. Sounded a little ominous. So I didn't waste any time, as you might expect, and I went back to the doctor, and I got further tests. Now, I want you to know that the point of this story is not forget trying to get in shape. It's only going to backfire on you. Rather, the point of the story is God's mercy. Because if this hadn't happened, who knows if they ever would have discovered what was behind the shadow. It did turn out that the pain I was experiencing in my leg came as a result of a herniated disc, but that was actually fairly easily taken care of. But the shadow turned out to be a cyst on one of my ovaries. Now, at that point, the gynecologist was not particularly concerned. She said, look, we're just going to put you on medication for a month, and hopefully the effect of the medication will be that the cyst will either disappear or at least shrink. So, and then we'll test you again in a month and see what happened. So I said, okay, and I started taking the medication, went back a month later, and at that point I got the news. Sorry to tell you, the cyst not only did not shrink, it actually got bigger. And what we need to do is to do laparoscopic surgery to go in and take a closer look to see what's going on. Well, I was getting this news literally days before our fall semester began when I was supposed to be teaching, and I just couldn't fathom the thought of how am I going to get this class covered, you know, the first weeks. See, they couldn't guarantee that it would just be a 2 or 3 day recovery. It could be as much as 6 weeks if it turned into major surgery. So I said, look, would I be foolish, would I be putting myself at risk if I just continue the medication for another month, and then we checked it again to make sure that everything was okay. And she said, you know, I think that would be fine. What I was really hoping would be that I could kind of get through the semester so that if anything were wrong, I could have surgery between Thanksgiving and, you know, the end of January, where I have more time to plan to cover my class and other things. So that's what we did. And so a month after that, I went back in. I had a test, and I went back in to get the results and had an exam. And she said, well, the good news is the cyst has not grown. The bad news is that you have developed a cyst on the other ovary that there was no indication of before. It's bigger than the first. It's nasty looking. It's got to come out, and it's got to come out now. She said, look, get yourself together and then come into my office, and we'll make arrangements. Well, you can imagine my response. I was absolutely shocked. I was stunned. And my first thought was, but my family doesn't die of cancer. We die of heart attacks and strokes. There's logical thinking for you. Well, thankfully, by the grace of God, my second thought came from one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 139, verse 16. It says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And in that moment, God just impressed on my heart that even though I had been completely blindsided, completely taken by surprise by this news, he had not. He was not surprised. And in fact, that he, before the foundation of the world, knew this day in my life was coming and had, in fact, ordained it. And also, that he knew the outcome. He knew the end from the very beginning. Whatever that outcome was going to be, he knew it. And I can honestly say that even in my dazed state, never before had the sovereignty of God been more comforting to me than it was in that moment. It's kind of hard to describe. Maybe some of you live through moments like this. My life, I mean, just boom, instantly, had been turned upside down, inside out, something I never in a million years would have imagined. And yet, God graciously, tenderly let me know he was there with me, that he was in this with me, and that he was in control. Now, please, do not get me wrong here. It wasn't that, you know, I had this sense, this awakening, whatever you want to call it, and I instantly became calm, or that I reverted back to the way that I was before I got the news. That's not true at all. I was absolutely shaken and shaking. I mean, my insides, I mean, literally, things were just a jumble. And my body was physically shaking. You know, my stomach had dropped to my feet, my mouth had gone dry, but I was trying to hold on, even in the midst of that, to the fact, again, that God was in this. God is with me. I kept thinking, in my class, Essential Qualities, I teach on Joshua 1, you know, don't be terrified, don't be afraid, for the Lord is with you wherever you go. He was with me in that doctor's office. And maybe this will help you understand. It may sound like a dumb example, but this is the way that I think. I love to read, and in particular, I love to read mysteries and thrillers, okay, the kind that I'm thinking about, how does somebody work through things, what's going to happen next, where is this going to go? The tension builds, keeps you on the edge of your seat. But sometimes when the tension gets too much, what I do is I just flip to the back of the book to find out how it's going to turn out. This drives some of my friends absolutely insane. They say, how in the world can you do that? Why do you do that? Doesn't it spoil the book? And I say, no, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, it relieves enough of the tension that I can actually enjoy the book. And it's just really interesting to see how the author brings things to a resolution. So I think it's great. And that's kind of the way that I actually view the Christian life. We know how it's going to turn out. We do. You know, yeah, we all know we're going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die either, could be cancer, heart attack, stroke. We had a windstorm yesterday, a tree falling on the car. It could be my body just wears out. Who knows? But one way or the other, I'm going to go. And thankfully, because of what Christ has done for me on Calvary, reconciling me to the Father, paying the debt for my sins, I'm going to spend eternity face to face with the Lord himself. Now, you say that. It's one thing to have that kind of a worldview. It's another thing to be, oh, and by the way, that means knowing the end, that basically life is figuring out the particulars of how you get there. Now, it's one thing to have that kind of a worldview, but it's another thing when you're face to face with a really hard particular. What's going to happen? But I can still say that, yes, the hard part is hard, but some of the tension, at least, for me, is relieved because I know ultimately where things are going to go, how it's going to turn out. To put it another way, there was a song sung at a friend of mine's wedding. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's the only time I've ever heard it, but it stuck with me, made a huge impression on me. It says, you know, I may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And this is that Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, the God who watches over me and never slumbers or sleeps, the God who's always working for my good and for his glory. He's the one who holds the future. Was I tense after I got the news? You better believe it. More than I'd ever been in my life. And I sat there in the doctor's office wondering, how in the world do people who don't know the Lord make it through times like these? But I was ever so grateful that I knew the Lord and he knew me. So I went into that doctor's office with no thought other than going on to work once I was done. When I left, I had 10 days to get my affairs in order and wonder if I was going to die before I turned 40. And I have to tell you that those 10 days were both the longest 10 days of my life and the shortest 10 days of my life. They were the longest because of the waiting, the wondering, not knowing what was going to happen, not knowing how it was going to turn out, wondering if I was going to die, either sooner, you know, you could even die in surgery, or later after a very difficult bout with cancer. They were the shortest 10 days of my life because I didn't know if they were going to be my last. things that I'd hoped to do that I would never do. People I'd have to say goodbye to. Who was going to take care of my cat? You know, those sorts of things. First thing I did was to recruit emotional support, prayer, and prayer support. I was living with a family at the time, with John and Nina Yenchko and their two children, Andrew and Charlotte, who at the time were about 7 and 9. So, of course, there were major implications for them, being that I was living in their home and was going to have this major surgery. Also called a few close friends to let them know, to ask them to pray. I actually held off for several days telling my own family, who were live at a distance, but were dealing with some pretty major medical issues for my father. Second thing I did was I had to take care of logistics. Obviously, one of the big ones being at work. I had to get somebody to cover my class, but at least it was going to be the second half of the class. There were administrative duties I had to divvy out. And then probably the biggest and maybe the most important to me was my counselees. How was I going to tell them and inform them? And depending on what the situation was, how long I'd been seeing them, how well I knew them, you know, I would talk to them about it. But I have to tell you what a huge encouragement it was across the board to my counselees when I had to explain, you know, I wasn't going to be here for several weeks, to ask them to pray for me. It was an encouragement to me, knowing they were going to pray, but it was such an encouragement to them that even they, in the midst of their suffering, could actually do something for someone else, even if it was as simple as praying. And across the board, they were all glad to do it, happy to do it, glad that I had asked them to do it. The second thing was, it was extremely important for them to see how I handled suffering. Here I am, I'm talking about it all the time. Well, are you going to live it out? The stuff you're telling me really true? And maybe the most important thing was my actual counseling. I probably connected with them better in those days than I ever had before, and maybe ever than I ever have since. I don't know, because we were definitely sufferers in a very big way together. But even as I was counseling them, telling them the truth, reminding them of God's love, His watch care, His comfort, His purpose in suffering, it was almost like watching myself in a dream and saying, Janie, did you just hear what you just said? Are you believing that? Are you trusting Him? Is He real to you now in this moment of your suffering? And that in itself was incredibly helpful to me. And I did other practical things. I paid the bills. I showed Nina where my records were in case I didn't make it through the surgery. And really important, girls, I got a haircut. Yep. I figured if a girl's going to get cut up and lose body parts, she might as well have a good haircut. So, and there was kind of a practical side to it as well. I was like, I don't know when I'm going to be able to get another haircut. I didn't know, frankly, if it would be my last haircut. What can I say? Like I said, that's the way I think. But I must say that the hard part, the hardest part for me, was when I was alone. When I had nothing that needed doing or alone at night, and that's when my mind would kick into high gear. And you would not believe, or maybe you would, how many scenarios your mind can manufacture. I mean, it was unbelievable the things I could come up with and the outcomes and the things that I was considering. You know, if I found out I had cancer, would I tell anyone? You know, I didn't want anyone to be treating me differently. I didn't want to find out that some people couldn't deal with the fact, maybe, that I had cancer and would disappear, that in itself would be hurtful. I didn't want to upset people by their knowing. If I had it, would I let it be treated, or would I just let it run its course? Then I thought, well, great, if I just let it run its course and I don't tell people and then I die, then they're going to be upset, and, you know, what am I going to do with that? But then I thought, well, okay, what if everything turns out okay? You know, if I get a reprieve from this possible death sentence, would I make any changes in my life? Would I take better care of myself? Would I stay in touch with people better? Would I stop wasting so much time? What would I do? Or would I just pick up right where I left off and keep going? And, of course, you ask questions, all kinds of questions. How did this happen? Is there anything I could have done to prevent it? Was this my punishment for hating broccoli? You know, it was all these kinds of really helpful things. But what do you do? What do you do when your mind is manufacturing these kind of scenarios and racing? Well, thankfully, God gave me the wisdom to turn to His Word, to the Scriptures, and to focus, to get centered. And I took verses that I found helpful, and I still have the cards. I wrote them down on 3x5 cards. And sometimes what I would do is I would flash through them this way, and sometimes I would lay them out just across my desk and sort of get the progression and the scope of them all at once. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over them, but I'll just mention a couple of things. Excuse me. First one, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now for you, like me, you know, these are very familiar verses. But I think what was so critical for me, and I wouldn't have called it this at that time, but if you were here on yesterday morning and you heard John Bettler speak, that was a moment of coming to the light. The first thing I needed to do was trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You know, and trust not your own understanding. Well, that in some ways was kind of easy because I had no understanding. How did this happen? What can I do? How's it going to turn out? And I was really glad there was someone else's understanding I could trust in, namely the Lord's. With all your heart. And you may know that in the scriptures, when you use the word heart, it means all of you. Your mind, your will, or emotions. Turn your whole being and trust, cling, hold on to him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He was the one who was directing my paths, all those days being ordained for me. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made one as well as the other. Does that sound familiar? The stuff that Steve was talking about earlier this morning. We're more than willing, usually, to attribute to God when things are going well. But you know what? God was in the bad, too. God had ordained this. Kind of hard to swallow, but still true. But if he is in this and he's doing this, he's doing it for a purpose. Because as Steve said this morning, his motives are good. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I love the fact that the scripture speaks of those who are walking in the dark. It acknowledges we are doing that, and it's not just for people who don't know the Lord. Notice, too, that the person is walking in the dark. You don't just stop because it's dark. You keep going. But what do you need to do while you're walking? You need to trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on your God. Put your weight on him. Lean into him. That's what I needed to do. And there's sort of two senses as I was going through these verses. I was telling myself sometimes, okay, Janie, this is what you need to do. Do it. Other times, I was feeling totally incapable of doing it, but saying it more as a confession of faith. Because my level of tension or my ability to be calm or to have peace would fluctuate all over the place. Sometimes I was totally calm. And other times I was on the edge. But whichever it was, I kept trying to go back. You know, had the cards. Here come the cards. Here comes the truth. Going to go back here. Going to do the truth here. Live it like it's true. That's what I was aiming at. Then, okay, if that's the vertical dimension, I need to trust in the Lord, rely on my God. Even as I'm walking through this darkness, it says, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. On the horizontal plane, I needed to keep going. I still needed to keep serving. I didn't need to get completely wrapped up in myself and my problems. Yes, there were things I had to be concerned about, and yes, there were things I had to tend to, but even in that moment, my life didn't need to become all about me. I needed to have an outward focus, still loving God and loving neighbor. And believe me, I didn't execute it all the time, but that's what I was aiming for. And then, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, you'd have no way to know this, but you have no idea how the way that I've had been processing things up to this point was so very different than what I would normally have done in my past. I'm a person who has struggled with depression And my normal way of dealing things was just to turn in and shut down, shut everybody else out. And when I've done that, what happened? My heart was grieved, my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, and I was a brute beast before you. As God has worked through issues of depression in my life, He's shown me this, and then, of course, moved me into changing the desires of my heart as He's worked, so that I'm able to say, you know, yet, I mean, isn't that amazing that we're still with Him even when we are being senseless and ignorant and a brute and all the rest of it? You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. If I was going to die from this cancer, if that's what it was, I was going to go to glory with Him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Like I said, sometimes I said it with confidence. Sometimes I could barely get out the words if I could get out the words. But it was still the prayer of my heart that that would be true. Well, then the last day or two before the surgery, I decided to memorize the question and answer for the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was incredibly helpful for me during that time where you have to go in a ridiculous hour in the morning. At least I was the first surgery, and then you have to go through these great preparations, and then you just kind of wait till you get wheeled into the operating table. And if you want to know the loneliest moment in your life, it's when you're getting transferred from the gurney onto the table. But we won't go there. But anyway, so it was so helpful for me to have this in my mind, that this was true. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Now imagine that. Without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Can you imagine how that helped me with the outcome of surgery? When we're comparing that to hairs from my head? I wish you'd take some of the gray ones, but that's another story. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him, whether that meant two more days or much longer. Well, I'm happy to report that the surgery went well, that they ended up removing the entire ovary that had the nasty cyst on it, and they took out half of the ovary that had the original cyst on it. But even with that, my reproductive system was still functioning, you know. You can exist on half an ovary. I hope I'm not embarrassing anybody, but it wasn't my choice which system the Lord chose to do this with. So I was told that they had gotten everything, that the pathology report looks good, had nothing to worry about. You know? It was great news. So now it was just a matter of recovery, healing from the actual surgery. If only that were true. As it happened, I went for the normal checkup, post-op checkup, 10 days after the surgery. The doctor examined me, and she said, hey, this is great. You're doing a great job healing. However, as a safety measure, as a precaution, she had sent the slides from my surgery to a GYN oncologist, very well-respected head of the GYN oncology department at a local hospital. And she said that he had recommended I have a complete hysterectomy right away. Now, if you thought I had been stunned the first time she gave me news, I don't even think there's a word to describe what happened then. I'm sure my mouth just dropped. I was completely dumbfounded. And, it's like, what? What are you saying? How can this possibly be? I thought I'd face the danger and I'd come through, and hadn't God been great to see me through it? I had experienced a huge amount of relief. You know, I was going to get on with my life now and go with the lessons that I'd learned. And I had been given hope that everything was fine. Wouldn't it have been better if I was going to get this kind of news to just find this out as soon as I came out of surgery the first time? It's like I had gone along, you know, merrily along in my life with no thought of cancer. Then there's a possibility of cancer. Then I got news there's no cancer. And now, boom, cancer. Well, what do you do with something like that? Well, this is kind of a practical way. Up until that time, I had always gone in to see the doctor by myself. But after that, it became very obvious that I needed to have another pair of ears there and another mind, because basically once she said hysterectomy, I kind of checked out and everything else she said bounced right off of me. So literally from then on, whenever I went to see a doctor, I had someone else go with me to hear what I missed, to ask questions I didn't even think to ask, and somebody to be able to talk things through with, to be able to make intelligent decisions. So I didn't waste any time. I went to see the GYN oncologist. Now, I had been told that my diagnosis was called borderline cancer. Okay? Now, to this day, I still don't really understand if that means, well, it would have turned into cancer if we hadn't caught it so soon, or if it was cancer-like but not really cancer. Well, to the GYN oncologist, it didn't really matter. Because he's basically saying, look, in the old days, they wouldn't have made any distinction, and what's been done so far has only addressed the symptoms of the problem. It hasn't gone to the root of the problem. And so basically, he was saying, you know, I'm going to be putting myself at risk if I don't have a hysterectomy and don't have it right away. Well, there it was. There's my choice. Have a hysterectomy and lose all ability to ever have children, or risk ovarian cancer. And oh, by the way, you should do this before Thanksgiving. Quite honestly, I could deal with the thought of cancer, of dying from cancer, easier than I could of a hysterectomy. I could. I know that may sound dumb, especially since I was 39, I was single, and I had really worked through a lot of the issues of that are associated with that, including the fact that I probably would not have children. But this was different. It was different. You know, if I had cancer, at least I would be dead and I wouldn't care. But this was so final. No children, no giving my parents grandchildren, for me at least, ever. It was final. Well, what did I do? I just basically did the same things I did before, but I kind of upped it, increased it. The good news was that I, in consultation with my gynecologist, we decided to go for another opinion from a GYN oncologist. And so I went down to Jefferson and met with somebody. But there was this one day in particular I remember sitting at the kitchen table. It was in the afternoon, and Nina was preparing dinner. And I can only explain this by saying that it was certainly God's hand at work. I remember sitting at the table saying, even if I have to have a hysterectomy, God is good. And I really think that that was a critical juncture, because, as I said, I'm very well practiced in not believing God, let's say, of sinking down to depression, of thinking that God's forgotten me or deserted me, or, you know, like, where is he gone, or why is he doing this to me, and that kind of stuff. And then it didn't go that way. It was, I mean, my voice was quivering more than it was just now. I was really saying it not as a statement of conviction even at that moment, but as a confession of faith, that that is what is true, that even if I have to have a hysterectomy, God is good. And it was really a means for me of centering myself on what's true of God's character rather than my perception of my circumstances. You know, so often we spend our time trying to escape the very circumstances that God has ordained to make us like Him. And what He wants is for us to know Him. And so it's like, it's trying to get myself and praying, Lord, I want what You want for me. That's a scary prayer to pray. But saying, Lord, I want what You want for me. And struggling in the midst of doing it, but saying, all right. Now, the very same time this is happening, something else happens. John's mother had been widowed about a year and a half before this. She and her husband had been living in Pittsburgh, lived there for years and years and years, and so after he died, she stayed there, but she had a very serious heart condition. And the very time that this was happening with me, she took a serious turn for the worse. And instantly, I mean really instantaneously, it was very clear that they needed to bring her to live in their home or she was going to die. And the fact that she needed to come live with them meant that I needed to move out. Okay? Now, at that point, it was just like the last straw for me. I really honestly thought I am just going to snap. I was about 3 or 4 weeks post-op at this point. I'm still very sore. I'm still very weak, especially because of all the other tension and the drain that that's been on. I'm not supposed to lift anything that's over a few ounces. I've barely started to drive again. I may have cancer. I'm supposed to have major surgery when I haven't finished recovering from the last major surgery, and now I'm supposed to move. And I wasn't upset with Yenchko's, believe me. I mean, I totally understood the situation. It was more like, Lord, what are You doing? You know, it wasn't bad enough already. We got to take it up another 2 notches or so. And it wasn't just a matter of moving either. When I had moved from Connecticut down here to go to seminary, and I'd moved several times in between, I had kept downsizing. So about what I owned at this point is a whole lot of books, a few bookshelves, and a desk. I had no bed, let alone any other kind of furniture, so I had to locate a place to move. I was going to have to pack. I was going to have to, you know, buy major things for this apartment so I'd have a place to sleep and so on. This was huge. The logistics of it were overwhelming on top of finding another doctor, getting another opinion, finding out all these other things. And if I was going to move and live by myself, how was I going to get by after surgery and da-da-da-da-da? I mean, I was over the top. Okay, so what did I do? Well, you guessed it. I did the same stuff, but more of it. This time, you know, before I had recruited some prayer support. Well, man, I went way outside my comfort zone at this point recruiting prayer support. Forget just the handful of close friends and the people at CCEF. I called friends, some of whom, close friends, but I hadn't necessarily talked to in a while. By the time it was over, I literally had people between my friends and my parents' friends up and down the entire East Coast of the United States who were praying for me. And that's not a joke. I mean, I was on prayer lists on churches I'd never heard of. But I didn't care. One of the things that I did, also very much unlike me, is we have a Bible study at the church. I call the person in charge of the women's Bible study, and I said, this is what's going on. I may have cancer. I may have to have a hysterectomy. I have to move. Could you please ask the women to pray for me? And right there was somewhere between 100 and 150 women praying for me. Another thing was I was part of a Saturday morning prayer group. We met at 7 o'clock every Saturday morning. We pray, spend a whole hour and a half praying from the scriptures. And there were many times when I would go and pray and weep. But quite honestly, in the midst of that, there were times when I could not pray. I had no words, I had no energy, and maybe I didn't even have any faith, I don't know. A friend of mine from Virginia had sent me a CD by Babbie Mason called Standing in the Gap. And I just want to read for you. I would sing it, but it'd be kind of counterproductive to drive you from the room. Well, everybody else is singing them, but they have nicer voices. I just want to read for you the first stanza and the chorus of this song. It says, I heard that you were hurting, that you were suffering pain, but I didn't dare just turn my head and look the other way. For when your heart is aching, my heart is aching too. Let me help you bear your burden. That's the least that I can do. I'll be standing in the gap for you. Just remember, someone somewhere is praying for you, calling out your name, praying for your strength. I'll be standing in the gap for you. So I knew that there were other people praying, even in those moments when I couldn't. And I also knew that, amazingly, the Holy Spirit himself was interceding for me, praying for me, and that Jesus, his work finished, seated at the right hand of the Father, lives to intercede. And I remembered his words to Peter. Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. He himself, the Lord of life, was praying. Another thing that was incredibly significant was just the ministry of other believers to me. I mean, you've already heard me say how people were praying, but they were Jesus to me in so many different ways. People who took me to doctor's appointments on the day of surgery, and Nina was there all day. Even when she was in the waiting room while I was being operated on, somebody else came to minister to her while she was praying for me. You know, it just kind of went on from there. Mary Schwab came. She relieved Nina in the evening. She's a nurse, had come, and here's a key thing for anybody having abdominal surgery. I'll just pass this along. Get yourself a little pillow. It really is amazing how it helps in many ways when you're trying to bend and get up and move, just to have that little bit of support. So I had Mary's expertise there as well. While I was recuperating, there were people who I couldn't drive, so they'd come over and they'd take me out, or they'd come and visit. People who sent notes and cards, words of encouragement, may or may not have known me very well, but they sent them, and they kept pointing me to Christ. My family did, obviously I had told my family, did come up from Florida to visit, to help. Other people took me out to help me buy furniture. A whole crew, many of them from CCEF, came and helped get all my stuff, you know, pack in the boxes, move into my apartment, set it up. Carpet. I mean, there were so many things that people helped me with. And then there were people, I call it, they kind of wormed their way into my life. I'm a person who is used to being the helper, not the person in need of help. And it's very humbling to allow people to help you. But really, I was at a point I had no choice. But people who just very gently and winsomely just, you know, would come up to me and say, you know, I know you don't know me very well, but the Lord has laid you on my heart. I'm praying for you. What can I do for you? And sometimes I was able to respond and say, hey, could you do this? Or they would just say, you know what? And then they would volunteer and do it. And some of those people are my closest friends to this day. And one of the things that was incredibly helpful to me through all this, as you can imagine, with all the medical stuff that was getting thrown at me, the jargon, the possibilities, the choices, in a day and age when you really do have to manage your own health care, were the medical professionals I knew, the doctors and the nurses, who helped me to process it, who helped me know what questions to ask, to know what options to consider. All of that stuff was ministry of the body to me. I was so fortunate to have that. Also, there were times when, I told you I struggled to pray, there were times when I struggled to read, to be able to even focus on the scriptures. And there were times when I was just absolutely so tense or so tired that my mind wouldn't focus. And those times in particular, I oftentimes did this at night, but I also would do it at other times, would be to turn to music and to worship. Because music actually did soothe my soul. It helped to center my thoughts. It helped point me to the Lord again and again and again. And just a couple of examples. One was a CD by Crystal Lewis called Hymns, My Life, which begins with, "It is well with my soul." And there's a verse in that that's often skipped, I found, when I grew up on hymns. I'm very familiar with hymns, but was often skipped, and yet it was so important. It's my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You know, it's well with my soul not because of the way that I'm feeling. It's well with my soul because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. Period. End of story. There's no other hope of having any other kind of well with my soul until that is settled. And that is absolutely central to it. And that was just so strongly impressed on me. Did I feel that? No. Absolutely not. Times I would be singing, and I mean absolutely choking with emotion if I could even get the words out at all. but again said it as a confession of faith. This is true, despite the way I'm feeling. I love the progression of the songs on this CD, and it ends with a song called I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything. To come back to that, all comes back to Jesus. Another song came from Cece Winans' CD called Alone in His Presence, and she does this amazing rendition of All to Jesus, I Surrender. And that's what I had to do. I just had to surrender again and again and again, my thoughts, my worries, my desire for children, my life, everything. And then another was Integrity's Music CD, We Draw Near. There's a song called My Redeemer Lives. I mean, the whole thing, again, the way the CD is put together is just fantastic, the progression. But this is what it says. Even though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil, He is with me. And on the battlefield, although the pain is real, my struggles soon will fade as His glory is revealed. My Redeemer lives, and I will see His glory as He works all things together for my good. Whatever things occur, of this I can be sure. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. I listened to those CDs again and again and again. I don't know if you all are familiar with hymns or not, but one of the things that one of the reasons we wanted to carry Johnny's books downstairs is that they have CDs with them, and they have those hymns. And whether hymns are new to you and it's a way to get introduced, or whether you need to, it's like cornflakes, eat them again for the first time or whatever, I would just highly recommend that, because even if this isn't a moment of suffering, for me to have those hymns in my mind to draw on was, again, invaluable. Well, I think that probably one of the most important things, I think you've probably heard maybe a little bit more lemon today so far than maybe the sugar, but I think the thing that was absolutely critical for me was, for the first time in my life, really learning to grieve before the face of God. I told you what my normal MO was of turning in on myself and just getting depressed. But this was something else. You know, if you've listened to what I've been saying, I was availing myself of the means of grace, fellowship with other believers, scripture, prayer, worship. And I actually almost hesitated to tell you this because it's so intimate, but I think you need to know this. Andre Sue was one of the teachers in our women's Bible study. I remember her teaching one week and talking about two kinds of people, those who cry on their bed and those who cry out to God. Well, I'm kind of a combination. I would cry out in my bed to God. Because, quite honestly, the loneliest times and the scariest times were often in the middle of the night or as I was even going to bed. And quite honestly, there were times when I just wanted to be helped. And, of course, there was no physical person there to do that. But I'm telling you, there were times, I often, you know, usually I did have a CD playing in the background, but there were times when I was crying out to God where it was as if He were physically present in that room. Now, there were many times I had no sense of that at all, but it didn't make it any less true that He was present in the room. And there were times when I would struggle with Him about all of this, but invariably He still revealed Himself, that He, you know, we have a God who suffered. He didn't need to. He chose to. And He chose to do it. He chose to suffer in ways we can't even begin to imagine, to a degree we can't fathom, so that we could be healed. That's the truth. God of sorrows is man of sorrows, as Johnny was singing last night. There were times I just wanted to run away. But how do you run away? The problem was my own body. And where, you know, again, it was John 6, you know, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. There was no place else to go but to Him and to cling to Him for everything that I had. And there were many other aspects of it, but those were just incredible, incredible times. And one of the things also that I learned was about what I call the key to hope. You know, it was so tempting so many times to put my hope into the doctors that they were going to figure out what's going on and that they could somehow make it go away, whether it was medication or procedure, whatever, they were going to make it better. Well, that was not realistic. That wasn't going to happen. Or maybe I'd put my hope in the test. I would kind of think, well, maybe they were mistaken and it was really something else. Or maybe I'd been miraculously healed. But I came to realize that the thing that is key to hope is the object of our hope. Who or what are we hoping in? It can't be in circumstances, because that may or may not happen. Can't be in people. They're limited. They're flawed. The answer is in the God of all hope. As 1 Peter calls it, in Jesus Christ, the living hope. That's where the answer is. I'm in him. He's in me forever. There's true hope. Then lastly, what I call the part that lasts forever. You know, our bodies change as we grow up. They're beginning to waste away, even when we're young children. Things, material possessions, they get lost, they break, they wear out, and eventually, of course, we have to leave them all behind. Relationships fail, even good relationships can drift apart, or, you know, we can be separated by death. But the one thing that lasts forever is our relationship with Jesus. He will preserve us until that day. No one and nothing can snatch us from his hand. We're his for eternity. That's it. And that's the best news. Again, I'd recommend you read, didn't exist at the time I was going through this, but Johnny's book, Heaven, Your Real Home, just gives incredible perspective. You know, you're not going to understand this life unless you view it from the perspective of eternity. Well, as it happened, I got a third opinion and ended up not having to have a hysterectomy at that point. But every 3 months, I had to go for tests to make sure that everything was okay and nothing funky was going on. And even though I wasn't always consciously thinking about this stuff, it was still always there, and it would always come to the forefront again when I would have to have the test. And I would vacillate back and forth between hope that nothing would be found and fear that something would. But, you know, I'd remind myself, okay, Janie, go with what you know, not with what you don't know, and what you know is who God is and he's in it, and don't spend your time manufacturing all those scenarios. Then, as it happened, the first surgery kind of threw me into early menopause. So, and all the doctors had agreed when that happened that I needed to have the hysterectomy. So a little less than 2 years from the time of the first one, I ended up having a complete hysterectomy. And they did a staging procedure for cancer. At that time, all the reports came back negative, and you would think that that would have been a huge relief, which it was. But to be honest with you, it was still very, very difficult to deal with. I felt like my body had been mutilated. And in particular, you know, the womb is supposed to be a place of fullness and a place that gives life. And it was now a void. And it had been the place that could have brought death. And I still had to work that through. And I did do that. I mean, the drama was really over, and it became a little bit more private. But, you know, at this point, I had this practice of working things through. And, you know, there were people in my life who did know that I was struggling with this. But one of the things that the Lord, again, mercifully showed me was that, you know, even though I was never going to have biological children, that he had put me in a spot, had given me a calling and given me a ministry where there were going to be spiritual offspring, and that I wasn't a place to be able to nurture people. And worked in me, and continues, quite honestly, to work in me, with being content and satisfied and joyous about that. You know, and again, in his mercy, this is so unlike the way I normally would have done things. It could have been very painful for me when my friends had children or when I saw someone who, you know, got the news that they were pregnant. It would have been normally I would just kind of remove myself. It would be too painful to deal with. And I found that that is the last thing and the wrong thing to do. That actually it was by entering into their joy that there was healing. To rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But do the rejoicing. Don't keep yourself from that. Well, you may have noticed that in your outline, I have the good news and the bad news, and I have the bad news in quotes. And I did that because, in a sense, I don't think the bad news was so bad, in a sense. It was painful. It was excruciatingly painful, emotionally and physically, but not compared to what I deserve. You know, I deserve hell. I deserve to be separated from God. I deserve no hope, no peace, no comfort, no good thing. But other than that, more than that, if going through that is what it took to know God, to know the Lord that I had known since I was a child, to know Him the way that I know Him now, then so be it, and more so. And there have even been moments when I've either been wise enough or dumb enough since that time when I've become complacent to say, Lord, if that's what it takes, do it again. Well, like I said, all the days ordained for me were written in His book before one of them came to be. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. I know that the Lord continues to show Himself. Especially there are times when I still wonder if something goes on. I have a little twitch in my body. You know, is something going on in there? The Lord continues to show Himself true, real, faithful, and good. And continues to show Himself to be my provider, my protector, my redeemer, and my friend. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And I hope He's given you some measure of comfort today.